Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine.
I'm sure there are some people here this morning whose lives haven't exactly turned out the way you expected. Maybe you expected to be married. Maybe you expected to have a dozen children. Maybe you expected to achieve something in a career. Maybe you ended up with an illness or some kind of an affliction that you're dealing with, but you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know, my life just, it doesn't look like I thought it would look like. When I was growing up, I had a vision of what my life would look like, and it isn't this. Maybe you deal with bitterness or anger, and you don't like it, but it's just the nature of your life. You know, all of us have these things that come up, but you know, life doesn't always turn out the way that we expected. You know, there's an aspect of my life that none of you know about. I don't talk about it much because it's kind of painful. It's baseball. Yeah, that's right. I was supposed to be a Major League Baseball player. You didn't know that, but it's true. When I was growing up, I'm left-handed, but I can bat either way. And from the youngest age of playing baseball, for whatever reason, I had an ability to see the ball pretty well. And I could hit the ball really good. Well, the crescendo of my baseball career came in the summer of 1974. And I'm not going to ask how many of you remember the summer of 1974. It was a good year for me. It was, if you remember names like Hank Aaron, Pete Rose, Johnny Bench. I mean, those were the guys who were playing baseball back then. And then there was me. And it came to the last game that I was going to be able to play because we were moving out into the country and I was leaving town. This was the last game that I was going to play, and it was the bottom of the last inning. And here we were and battled in this game, and it was all on the line. So as I get up to bat, I come walking up to the plate, and I can only imagine the fear that was in this pitcher because I'm sure that my reputation had preceded me, right? So I come walking up to the plate, and I shoot that pitcher a look like, okay, what do you got? I have all the confidence in the world, and I'm looking at him, and just as he's gathering his thoughts, and he thinks he knows what he's going to do, what do? But I step to the other side of the plate. Totally freaked him out. I don't remember a lot from there. I don't know what the pitch count was. I don't know what exactly happened. But the one thing that I do remember is the sweetest sound in baseball, and that is the sound of a home run coming off of your bat. And it wasn't just a home run. It was a walk-off home run. We won the game. And so as I'm coming around the bases and I cross home plate, and this is true, this happened. My teammates picked me up and carried me off of the field. To this day, somewhere in my junk is a baseball with the signatures of all the boys on that team. And I remember the coach taking my mom aside saying, "Do you guys really have to move? I mean, is that..." Because he saw the potential in me that I was going to be a professional baseball player. And I thought, hey, this would be great. Sadly, that dream was not realized. And I have to bear that weight this morning. Obviously, that's a silly example. Some of you do know my story, and you do know that at 24 years of age, I married a beautiful, Jesus-loving, amazing woman that I was blessed to be married to for 24 years. We had three kids together, and we built a life together. We had so much fun. And we went through some really, really hard times too. But it really didn't matter if the whole world was falling apart. As long as we were together, life was good. Her name was Pam, and as Pam would say, we were peanut butter and jelly. We were best friends. And all seemed well between us and our family. We were blessed to be able to serve in church and had lots of friends, and life was good. Everything was going well. And all of that changed October 22nd of 2012. When we went into a doctor's appointment expecting them to tell us that she had some kind of a virus or a fungal infection or something, and we were told that she had a very aggressive cancer of an unknown origin. They didn't even know what kind it was, and they couldn't figure it out. And 4 short months later, I went from having my healthy, vibrant, beautiful wife to sitting on the edge of the bed, holding her hand as she took her last breath with my three kids in the room. Now, on the face of it, you would say that those circumstances are in conflict with what God's word said. Because I knew the verses like Hebrews 13 where Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And yet the circumstances that I was in said, "I needed you and you did not come through for me." I knew the truth of the John 5 that said, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." But the circumstances said there were lots of people praying. Were none of them righteous enough? 1 John 4 says, God is love. The circumstances say that's an awfully strange way to show it. The circumstances of our lives sometimes speak louder than truth. And I think that that's what we're seeing here in Psalm 132. These people are going a little wobbly in the knees, and the psalmist is starting to question, is the promise that God made to David really going to happen? Now, we don't know exactly when this was written. It could have actually been written by Solomon, David's son, shortly after David passed, or it could have actually been several hundred years later. We don't exactly know. But what we do know is that it's broken into two general sections. And the first section is a section of questioning. And the second section is a section of reaffirmation of God's promise to David. So as we think about that this morning, our challenge that we want to consider as we look at them going wobbly in the knees, and we look at the fact that we're only human too, and we go wobbly from time to time. How is it that the psalmist strengthened them, and how is it that our faith can be strengthened? And this is the little catchy phrase that I came up with, okay? Give me grace. I don't do this every day. Invest in your faith while life is good, and it will carry you through when life is hard. Now, as I wrote that, I thought, well, that sounds pretty, you know, symmetrical. It sounds good. But then I started thinking about it. It's not theologically completely on the mark. It's true, but it's not necessarily complete, because I was thinking of James chapter 1 that says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we need to invest in our faith, not just when times are good to carry us through, when times are bad, but we need to invest in our faith even when times are bad and times are hard. Because it's been my experience that when times are hard and I invest in my faith, I see the greatest gains. Toward that end that James talked about of steadfastness, because that's what we want, right? We want steadfastness in our life so that when those unthinkable things of life come our way, that our faith is not shaken and that we can still rejoice in God. That's our goal today, is to see how we can do that. And Psalm 132 is a great place to start. So if you want to open to Psalm 132, we're going to start by reading the first 10 verses. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give up sleep. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away your face from your anointed one. So as you look in verse 1 of Psalm 132, you see the very first word there is remember. And that kind of gives us a clue as to what the psalmist's state of mind was. Because generally, when you're telling somebody to remember, you're thinking one of a few things, aren't you? Number one, you're thinking, if I go up to Brent and say, Brent, remember, maybe I think he forgot. Or maybe I think that he never really intended to do what he said he was going to do, but I want to remind him to try to prompt him to do what it was. Or maybe I don't think he's has the capacity or the ability to do it. Maybe the psalmist here doesn't think God can come through with this. Whichever the case, we clearly see that the psalmist isn't seeing God the same way that David did. David was an amazing man of faith. He had faith that was unparalleled. So the psalmist goes back and he recounts all that David had vowed to do for God in his dwelling place. And all of this is chronicled in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, it's interesting, in 2 Samuel 7, it says that God told David that he wasn't going to be the one to build the temple. Because David was all about this. He wanted to build the temple. He wanted to do this. And God said, nope, you're not the one. It's going to be one of your successors that builds it. So you would think that at that point, David would say, oh, okay, well, as long as somebody's going to do it, we're good, right? No. David so loved God. David so wanted the presence of God to be with the people of God that even though he knew he wasn't going to be the one to build the temple, he went full bore in making sure that all the preparations were made. He consecrated the site for the temple. He secured the means and the material to build the temple. He made all the necessary arrangements for the future temple service, like getting the priests in order and all of the logistics it would take to actually run the temple. He pumped the people up for this enormous task of building the temple because it wasn't going to be easy, and he wanted them to be emotionally ready. He even handled, this to me seems funny, he handed a model of the temple to his son Solomon, who he assumed was going to be the one to build the temple. Now, keep in mind, at this point, Solomon's a kid. He's a little guy. And so in 2 Samuel 7, it says, in front of the whole assembly. Now, get the picture. Here's David. Here's Solomon. The whole assembly. David says to them, Solomon, my son, whom only God has chosen. So he's almost making an excuse like, this is the one that's going to build the temple. It's God's thing, not my thing. He says, Solomon, my son, whom only God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. Can you imagine what Solomon thought? He had to look up and say, thanks, Dad. It's like, thanks for building me up in front of the assembly so that they'll have confidence in me. But David knew that if the temple was going to be built and this great task was going to be done, it was going to be because of him and not because of any person, David, Solomon, or anybody else. David had amazing faith. I hope that wasn't me. From the very beginning, we learned of David, didn't we, when he was a little boy. Remember when David went up against Goliath, how that his dad had sent David, the little boy, to the front lines of the battle, said, take food to your brothers. And he got there, and here are all these mighty warriors on God's side that are sitting there in fear. And every day, every morning and every evening, this giant Philistine comes out and he mocks them. And he goes back, and David says, isn't there anybody here that's going to take this guy out? And the soldiers of God looked at him and said, beat it, kid. You don't know what you're talking about. You just want to come here and see the show. Leave us alone. So then David goes to Saul and says, Saul, none of your men are going to go after him. Let me do it. And so finally, Saul got tired of it and said, okay, fine. And Saul put all of his armor on him, his helmet, his breastplate, all this stuff. And David goes, I can't move. And so he says, look, this is craziness. So he takes it off. He goes and he gets his stones. And he goes out there and he faces Goliath. And this is awesome. So just put this scene in your mind as I read it. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked at David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. He was a cute little kid. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. Then David, the cute little kid, said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. That was David at a very young age. It's important that we understand who David is, that the reputation that he had, the legacy that he built, to understand why it is that this psalmist is wrapping up their identity in him, because David was a special man of God. And in fact, David was said by God to be a man after his own heart. David wanted God's presence with his people. The way that he saw this happening was building the temple, the physical permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell. And that's where the presence of God would be. Now, as you think about that, you think, well, that was a long time ago. That was them. What does that have anything to do with me? Keep in mind that God's chosen people are God's chosen people. And we are God's chosen people too. And just as David was desiring the presence of God, so should we. And just as God's people were wondering at this point in Psalm 132 if God was going to deliver, I wonder this morning if there's anybody sitting in here that ever wonders if God hears my prayers, if God is going to answer my prayers. You doubt that he can. Maybe you sit there and you think, I've prayed and prayed and prayed. I don't think God loves me. That's where the psalmist leaves us in verse 10. Do you feel the frustration? Do you feel the despair? Do you feel the questioning? But then he flips the page and he goes on to verse 11. And let's look at what I call the I will section. The Lord swore to David in verse 11, a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their son also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless the provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints I will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on his crown, on him his crown will shine. That last part of verse 17, I will make a horn to sprout for David, is the foretelling of the coming of Christ. And what I love is the very last part of verse 18 where it says, but on him his crown will shine. That's what it says in the ESV. But in the Holman, it says his crown will be glorious. I love that. There is coming the king. That's what he's saying. God's promise is sure. Verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath. You should not doubt God's promise. Even though there are aspects of it that are not yet, even for us today, God's promise is sure. Now, you think about David as a human being and you think, you know, why did God pick David? Why in all of this was David? Because it seems like I remember David being this guy that really, really, really messed up. And if David was going to one of our churches today when he did all of this, things would probably be different. You remember the story as David is king and his soldiers are off to war. He's hanging out in the palace and he went up to a room where he shouldn't have been at a time of day when he shouldn't have been up there to see things he shouldn't have seen. And he looked out his window and he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And he asked his servant, he goes, who is that woman over there? And they said, well, that's Uriah's wife. And he said, well, bring her to me. And ended up, she got pregnant from him. So then David's thinking, I got a real problem here. So bring Uriah back from the front lines. And he's hoping that Uriah is going to come back. He's going to go home. He's going to be with his wife. And then they'll just all assume it's his child. But you know what? Uriah is a man of integrity. And Uriah said, there is no way I'm going to go live in the comfort of my house and be with my wife while my men are off to battle. That is not going to happen. So David had to punt. He said, okay, well, he gets the leader of the army. He says, this is what I need you to do. I need you to take Uriah, put him on the front line, and when we get in the heat of battle, he says, I want you to pull back the other soldiers so Uriah gets killed. And that's what happened. So then David was able to take Uriah's wife to be. And you look at that and you go, that is as messed up as it gets. I can't even tell you how messed up that is. Now I've got this issue. God had called David a man after his own heart, and yet this is really sick stuff. So it leads me to the question, is it okay to sin? Well, the obvious answer is no. Are there consequences to sin? Yes, there are. Are those consequences devastating? Yes, they are. Is sin heartbreaking to us and to God? Yes, it is. We are not at all glossing over the fact that David was a sinner. So why did God pick David? Because it's not about David. It's about God. God chose David when he was a little boy to go to battle. Do you think that was a little odd? Yeah, that was a way for God to show his power. And God chose David to lead his people, even though David was, as we all are, a terrible sinner. And it's easy for us to look down at him for what he did and say, I would never do anything like that. But that is to escape or to somehow minimize our sin, isn't it? And to think, oh, I'm not that bad. I didn't do that. God must like me more. It's to totally misunderstand the fact that God is so merciful to us that he loves us in spite of our sin. I just love the fact that in spite of David's sin, God could look at him and see this man of faith and say, that is a man after my own heart. I like what one of the commentators said about this situation with David and his sin. It says, David's natural posterity was to be exempt neither from human depravity nor from punishment, nor from the challenges or chances of mortal life. With them, as with men generally, there will be a tangled web of virtue and sin, of folly and wisdom, of terrible fall and penitent recovery. David and his family were real people. And as I look at them, that resonates with me. And I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness and for God's mercy and for the fact that I don't have to be good enough for God to love me. God loves me because God is love. And you see that if God can love David, he can love anybody. Even the greatest among us, those that we would lift up and say, that is an example of godliness. Even the greatest among us is a just terrible, hopelessly lost sinner, apart from the grace and the mercy of God. God doesn't like or love that person any more than he loves you. God loves you because God loves you, not because of what you bring to the table. Love and trust God more than life itself. You'll say, well, that's a great sentiment, but how do I do that? How do I love God more than life itself? Well, 1 Timothy 4:8 says that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. This is where we come back to my nice little invest in your faith and it will carry you through when life is hard. I don't think I told you this, but we're going to have a memory verse today. You want a memory verse? Do you do memory verses? Now, everybody, no, I'm just kidding. But this is a verse I do want you to memorize, Proverbs 4:23. This is one that has stuck with me for years and years and years. It's 15 words. You can do it. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. That is so important. When we get distracted with circumstances, when we get distracted with people, when we get distracted with all of life, the one thing to focus in on is keeping your heart. So how do I do that? How do I invest in my faith? There are three keys. The first key to investing in your faith is to invest in truth. What are you interested in? Are you interested in sports? Are you interested in theology? Are you interested in technology? Are you interested in ancient literary texts? I'm sorry if you are, we can't be friends, but you know. But what you're interested in, you spend time in, don't you? When I was a kid, I was interested in cars, and I had stacks and stacks and stacks of what are called Chilton's manuals. This was before Google, okay? And in the every year, I would get a new Chilton's manual, and it would show you the front grille of the new body style for that year. And I memorized all of those for all of those years. And I could tell you, oh, that's a 73 Olds 88. Oh, that's a 74 Chevy Nova. I could tell you by the grill exactly what it was because I was so interested in cars. I spent so much time studying those things. It was just ridiculous. We spend time on the things that we're interested in. So the question is, would you be willing to invest that time in your faith? Well, maybe. Depends on what you're talking about. Well, how do I do that? How do I invest in truth? Well, the first thing is what you're doing this morning. Because Ephesians 4 says, God gave himself some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints to do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. This is a great place to invest in learning truth. Also, you have your own personal time. There's never been a time in all of human history when it is easier to invest in truth and to build up your knowledge about God. How do you do that? Well, obviously, you've got your Bible. You can read your Bible. And by that, I mean, I don't mean like go through a reading plan where you're just plowing through verses and checking off boxes and doing. I mean, go to God's Word to learn about God. One of my favorite stories is in 2 Kings 6, Elisha. Elisha is there, and the Syrian army is coming against the nation of Israel. And Elisha's servant is sitting there thinking, oh man, we're in trouble. He got up one morning, and all of the hills were filled with Syrian soldiers and chariots and horses. And he said to Elisha, we got a problem. And Elisha says, why? Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And the servant of Elisha looked around, and he says, I don't know what kind of math you're doing, but that's just not the case. There are four of us and 4 million of them. We're going to be killed. And so Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant. And God opened the eyes of his servant. And what did his servant see? But the thousands and thousands and thousands of horses and chariots and soldiers that surrounded the Syrian army, outnumbered them by far. The more that you learn about God and God's Word and who He is, the more excited you get about who He is, and the easier it is, and it seems less like a sacrifice to invest in learning more about Him. I didn't see it as a sacrifice to look through those children's manuals. I was excited to see that stuff because I was interested in it. The more that we get to know God and the awesomeness of who He is and what He has done and how He loves us, the more that we do that, the more we desire to do that. You can also read books. When Pam died, one of the books that I picked up was Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, because I wanted to know more about what Pam was experiencing. And it's an awesome book that he goes through and talks about what the Bible says about heaven and how that it's a real place. You know, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, a physical place. And the more that we understand that, the more excited that we can become about that. The other thing that you can do to invest in truth is to follow thought leaders like, you know, one of my favorite ones right now is J.D. Greer, Matt Chandler, John Piper. And if you're sitting there saying, I don't even know where to begin with that, okay, we're going to have to fix this next service. Come to us. Come to somebody here, Pastor Brent or myself, and we'll give you some names of some people to follow. But I love hearing good teaching, reading their books, following their blogs, their podcasts, and all of that. So the first key is to invest in truth. The second key is to invest in walking with God. And this is life on life. This is praying without ceasing. An example of what that means to me, I'm in real estate. Some other realtor does something to make me look bad. And it really doesn't sit well with me. The first thing I do is, God, you saw what that person did. You know that my inclination is to do everything I can to make myself look good in the eyes of the people that are involved here. And the way that I normally do that is by making them look bad. And God, help me see this person through your eyes. Help me see them and love them the way that you do. God, you know that my tendencies are wrong and I want to represent you through this. Help me do the right thing. Now, this person made a mess. It's not right what they did. Give me wisdom in knowing how to unpack this because I want to do it the way you want me to do it. And I just talk to God about life. Do you talk to God about life? When the person in traffic cuts you off and you just go, oh, and you go like, do you just talk, God, why do I do that? Help me not to be like that. I want to be like you. And doing life with God, that is a discipline that as we go through life, we open ourselves. It isn't that I'm revealing anything to God that he didn't already know, but the process of me being transparent with God blesses my soul and builds my soul up. And then the third key is to invest in community, and that's here, church, serving together, being here, meeting together, but it's also why we have connection groups. Connection groups are a commitment. I will give you that. To take one evening out of your week every week to meet with a small group is a commitment. That could be a sacrifice for you. But by doing that, you share life with people, and that makes all of the difference. And then investing in your family and friends. So if we will invest in truth, if we will invest in walking with God, and we will invest in community, those things will build our faith. Those things will cause us to be more like God. And you say, well, that's a nice sentiment, but is it really true? Well, let me go back to where I started about losing my wife. Because I invested in truth, I know that John chapter 5, where it talks about the prayers of a righteous person availing much, my circumstances may have been bitter and said, well, apparently they weren't righteous enough, but I know that Jesus prayed, and the answer to his prayer wasn't what he wanted in Luke 22. He said, Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was the prayer that Pam and I always prayed. We prayed hard that she would be healed, but we also prayed, but God, not our will, but yours be done. We knew that because we had invested in truth. Because I invested in walking with God, where it says in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. Circumstances said that when I needed God, he wasn't there. But the reality is that when Pam took her last breath, the Spirit of God was the first one on the scene and spoke truth almost audibly to me. And I'll never forget what I heard that morning as God told me this is not the way it was ever supposed to be. And God came alongside of me when all I could do was weep. And he said, I know. I know. And because I invested in truth, I remember Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. God knows the depths of the pain that we go through. And he shares that with us. I knew that because I had invested in my walk with him. And because I invested in community, I had friends who shared their hearts with me. They didn't just say, oh, that's so bad, oh, we're so sorry for you, but they wept with me. And their hearts broke because my heart was broke, and that was a comfort to me. They gave me help more than I could ask for, and they gave me so much food that when I sold my house just a few months ago, I still had food in my freezer from 5 years ago that we couldn't eat all of it because we had invested in community. Now, I want to be clear this morning, and I'm way over time. Peace of God that he promises us as he strengthens our faith does not take away the pain. There will be times when you have the peace of God and God is speaking truth into you, but the pain is still so great. The agony defies words, and all you can do is lay on the ground and cry. I'm not saying that this will take that away. What I'm saying is that God's plan sees us through those times, and those times will not destroy us. And you may be sitting here this morning, and I have two questions for you. Number one is, do you have any faith at all, or are you trying to do life on your own? Are you just trying to power through and figure it out and do what you can do, and you're not getting there? and life is winning and you are losing. I would tell you this morning, there is hope in Jesus. Jesus has paid the price for your sin, and he offers to you this morning freely, not just eternal life, but eternal love and friendship with him. And he will be to you what no human being can be. He will provide a way of escape for all of the issues of life. If you've not come to the point this morning where you have surrendered your life to him, you've given your sins over to him and accepted his free gift of eternal life and relationship, please, please, please don't leave today without seeing me or Brent or somebody, anybody that has a name tag on, and we will talk to you about that. But it may be that you're here this morning, you go, yeah, I've got faith, but, you know, I don't think that I could stand up if I lost my spouse or if I lost my child or if I lost somebody. I think it would destroy me. I want to ask you this morning if you would be willing to make a commitment to invest in your faith. Maybe that means that you're going to join a connection group. I don't know what that means for you, but I would ask you to make a commitment to invest in your faith this morning, and I would ask you this, tell one other person, at least one other person, what your plan is so that they can help you reorient your life to make that a reality, and it doesn't just become something you did this morning. Because I guarantee you, if you will invest in your faith, it will carry you through the storms of life, and that is the plan that God has for us. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for your word and for your love for us, for David and his example, Lord, of loving you, of having faith in you. Even though he wasn't perfect, Lord, he was a tremendous example for us. I pray this morning for all of us in this room. We're at different points in our life, but if there's anybody here, Lord, that doesn't know you as their Savior, please convict them through your Spirit. Don't let them leave today without making that decision. And for the rest of us who need to increase our investment into our faith, I pray that you would just help us to know how to do that, what to do, and then give us a discipline to be able to do it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.